Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 11 is our first scripture reading today. Then God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. And now turn to the 26th chapter, the book of Matthew, where we'll read Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Please join me in prayer again. O Lord, as we have beheld your words, we ask that you would bear fruit by the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to understand and to believe them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In less than 18 hours from Jesus speaking the words we just read, he would be laid in a tomb as a dead man. He will have taken upon himself all the sin of his people and been subjected to shame and suffering, condemnation, separation, humiliation, and death, all of which are due for us. He took our punishment upon himself. He would die a horrible death, nailed to a wooden plank cross, his sinless body torn, broken, tortured, abused, mocked, displayed in shame for the whole world to see. His pure, undefiled, sinless blood poured out as an atoning sacrifice. This happened. And it is everything. Death, for a time, won a victory. He was dead, but only for a time. For we know something else also happened. This dead man was the Son of God, is the Son of God. Was raised again. He would come out of the tomb. He would walk and talk. He would then ascend into glory. As God glorified man in one person, two natures, where he now is. This happened, too. As sure as the last Super Bowl happened, it happened. Right? He knew it would. He knew this was his mission. He knew this was his task to obey the Father in. And he also knew that we would struggle to believe it. In fact, it would be so shameful to some of the disciples who would witness it that he even predicted that they would fall away because of it. It is not an attractive message in this time to preach a crucified man as having redemption in him. So, he gives us the word, and he gives us the sacrament. And a way to receive these truths and his grace, this grace which is our salvation, the forgiveness of sins in his blood. He gives us a way to understand these things. This way, this means of grace, we call it. This word and sacrament going together will speak to our whole being as we partake of it. It will be audible in that you are hearing it. It will be palpable in that you will be able to touch it. It will be smellable in that it is wafting an aroma as you hold it. It will be tasteable. The invitation to worship said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." The Lord knows that we must also see and taste and hear, and that these things all come together. God made these senses for us, and they are necessary because God made them. Here in this, as we prepare to celebrate the covenant meal as those in Moses' day did, having received the word, then they ate a meal to verify, to confirm their belief. We're going to see three ways that the Lord's Supper signifies and seals the covenant of grace. Now, nothing God does in his whole word is a superfluous act. God doesn't waste his time with things that don't matter. What God does is necessary. When he makes promises in the Old Testament, he's not reshuffling things. He's not coming up with a plan B. He's not making it up on the fly. He doesn't have to wait to know things. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, he did not say, "Well, that just didn't work out. Perhaps we need to come up with something else. So I'll just come up with the seed of the woman to crush the seed of the serpent, the head of the serpent." No, that was in the mind of the triune God before. It's incomprehensible how it is so, but it is so. He confirms his covenant over and over again throughout the Testament we call the Old Testament. To Abraham, He tells them, I will make your people greater than the stars of the heaven. And he tells them that from him will come this promised seed. He even tells them that they'll be in Egypt for a while. Maybe even against their will. But that he will rescue them from Egypt and will bring them out of slavery to a promised land, a land of rest and redemption, a land of possession, a land of fellowship, a land where they will be in God's presence. This covenant meal in Exodus 24 is the confirmation that this is all happening, that what God has said is being fulfilled. And these men at the top of the mountain there, seeing God with that sapphire floor and the glimpse of heaven that they saw, are seeing things that they had no idea about because God had not revealed it to them yet. They sensed, they saw, they heard the truth, the hearing and reading of the promises of the covenant which Moses read to them. Here we hear very same things happening as Jesus sits his disciples down and shares a covenant meal with them right around the Passover too. Jesus in the supper tells us that these things are for the fulfillment of that which has gone before. The word he gives them first, then he gives them the signs. You'll notice there in Matthew 26, he uses the word, the blood of the covenant. This would have been an obvious allusion to this covenant meal in Exodus 24, where Jesus proclaims here in the covenant meal of the New Testament, the Lord's Supper, he claims the fulfillment of the promises which are sealed by this covenant meal. Jesus understands that he's about to go to the cross. He's about to undergo a death which will be sacrificial and violent, which will be an atonement made by his blood. Verse 8 of chapter 24 of Exodus talks about Sinai's covenant, a revealing of the covenant of redemption, and his use of the same words is meant to tell us that this, what I'm about to do, is a fulfillment of all that God has done. In the Lord's Supper, we sense and believe the fulfilled God the Father's fulfilled promises. What are these promises about? They're about sin. They're about forgiveness for sin. The sin of man had come up before God as a stench, and yet we were helpless to do anything about it. And so God made his first promise to the man and the woman, saying that he would send the seed of the man to crush the serpent. For years, many hoped in this. And this covenant meal now shows that God was now acting, and he begins to teach these men, these servants in the Old Testament, how the affirmation of the Sinai covenant would come later, and this righteousness, this atonement that they had received in the book of the covenant is prefigured by shadows, we know. But here, in this supper, what we have is Christ affirming in his blood all these things have been affirmed. All these things have been fulfilled. You do recall the little walk that Jesus had after he rose from the dead, do you not? When he is walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and two of his disciples are walking, and he just happens to meet them on the road there. They began to talk of the things that had happened, what most people do when they talk about news of one place when onto another. Of all the instances of the Lord's Supper being celebrated throughout the Scripture, I think none is more instructive on this point of fulfillment than the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, it says there, he interpreted to them all the Scriptures concerning himself. And he says a phrase that is absolutely the closer to all of this Old Testament stuff that we've been discussing? Was it not necessary for these things to be fulfilled? Then he took the bread and he broke it and gave thanks to it, to God, and he gave the bread to them, and then they recognized him. All of God's promises are fulfilled in Christ. The Lord's Supper is about a fulfilling of the promises of God. It's not about a possibility of fulfillment. It's not about a potential fulfillment. It's about a sure fulfillment. The Passover deliverance from Egypt has become the atoning sacrifice for people's sin, God's people's sin. You know, when we read the Ten Commandments, and we will read the Ten Commandments after the sermon today, when we read those, we don't make a profession of faith in reading that we're going to keep this code of ethics and thereby be good people. No, in the very muttering of these words, in the very profession of the words of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, we're saying we can't keep them. In fact, we cannot fulfill them. We need Christ's fulfillment, Christ's righteousness, Christ's goodness, Christ's intercession. We need the cross. We need Him and His blood. We need His body and blood for life. We cannot live without it. Your Savior kept the law. Your Savior fulfilled all righteousness. Your Savior perfectly did these things. Knowing you who are sinners in need of a Savior. Knowing me, chief sinner, as the Word says. So we sense and believe, first of all, in the Lord's Supper, the Father's fulfilled promises. Secondly, we sense and we believe in the Son's completed work. In Matthew, he says, "This is my body." And then, "Take and eat. Drink from it, all of you," he says of the cup. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You know, on either side of the words of the Lord's Supper there in Matthew 26 are conversations between Jesus and his disciples. In the passage before this, he's talking about Judas betraying him. In the passage after, the news doesn't get much better. He talks about the rest of them falling away because of him. And Peter says, "No, Jesus, I'm perfect. I won't fall away. I will never do that." And Jesus says, "You're the worst. You will deny me three times." So for even those who falter and deny him, not Judas, of course, but the rest, the Lord's Supper is the Son's completed work applied. The arrogance of Peter here is well-meaning. I think in this paragraph, he often spoke out of turn, if you're remembering how Peter was. He's impetuous and unthinking, often speaking without complete understanding or out of fear or out of anger or out of other things. At the Transfiguration, obviously. At the campfire with the campfire girl, he's afraid of her and denies Christ. He's the one that draws the sword and cuts that guy's ear off. That's Peter. After all he had seen Jesus do, raise people from the dead, heal people, walk on water, turn fishes and loaves into lots of fishes and loaves, sending out the 70 and seeing Satan fall, the besting of the teachers of Israel, turning water into wine, he now says to Jesus, "You're wrong about me." Well, It's not anything different than us. All that we know of Christ, and yet we deny Him every day. Do we not? Whenever we do not trust Him. It would be not until the resurrection that Peter would understand these things and be able to say, as he does in 2 Peter, He has given us in Him all things pertaining to life and godliness. We have become partakers, therefore, of the divine nature. You do not need to wait like Peter. You must not wait as Peter did. You are now in the ministry of the Word, I pray, being given a gift of understanding that Christ has given to us His completed work of redemption here and at the cross and in the resurrection. It is the full and completed work of Christ to redeem His people from their sins. I don't think there's a more concise set of words which would describe what the nature of Christ's atonement is other than the words we find here in Matthew 26. There's four real, very important understandings. So some of you who come to the Sunday evening service know that you've heard these words before as we've gone through the catechism question on the Lord's Supper. It is precisely that catechism question which motivated me to highlight in a more specific way just how important the Lord's Supper is to the life of the Christian in the church. His work, first of all, is a substitutionary work. It's a work that is done by someone else for someone. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. What was a Passover lamb except a lamb that was sacrificed that covered other people and their sins, kept them from death? Jesus did not die for Himself, but for us. His work is a vicarious, that is, for someone else, sacrifice. And it is a finished work, you see. There is not any ongoing atonement going on. Once and for all, He entered the heavenly places with the blood of the eternal covenant. But also His work, notice He mentions something very interesting, that this cup of His, this blood of the covenant is the forgiveness of sins. It is only as our sins are forgiven and clothed, and that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we can ever stand before a righteous God. Recall Psalm 130, the great cry of the sinner to God. Is this your cry this morning? O Lord, if You count iniquity, who could ever stand? But with You, there is forgiveness. When Christ says that this blood of the covenant is given, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, He's saying it is the fulfilled will of God and also a fulfilled work, a finished work. The forgiveness of sins accomplished by the work of Christ is a finished work. His work is a particular work, too. It is hidden in the text there a little bit, and not really hidden, more not obvious. In verse 28, it says, for many. I think there's two ways we take that. One is that He came for those He came for. For many, not all. Okay. But I also think it's using the word many in the sense that there's many. Many who will come. His blood is poured out and is their forgiveness, their full forgiveness. It is a full atonement, not a partial atonement. It is an unlimited atonement in that way, is it not? It's all of our sin is taken away because of His. But when He says it is for many, not for few, He's saying that many will come, many will still come. We must preach the gospel to them, so that they might be brought into the kingdom as well. And we must pray that they would be brought into the kingdom. And we must walk out in the confidence of that prayer, preaching and sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with everyone. Finally, His work is one of these things. That is an accomplishment, a finished work of eternal security in his kingdom. Notice how in verse 29 He hints at something. He says, I will not eat this again with you until I do so in my Father's kingdom. Peter's own denial, which he'll eventually give, does not undo this. His faltering, the apostles faltering and falling away because of the shame of the crucifixion, will not undo what Christ does. He will bring all of His unfailingly into His kingdom. All He calls, He justifies. All He justifies, He sanctifies. All He sanctifies, He glorifies. All because of the work, finished work of Christ. Now, when we look at the work of Christ, we often, in the face of the Lord's Supper, we start to say, we must warn you. And we must warn you. We warn those who are here about not worthily receiving the supper or unworthily receiving the supper. What do we mean by that? Well, this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. And what is meant, what Paul meant by unworthily receiving the supper is that to receive it in a way not discerning the body of Christ. Well, in the supper itself, Jesus describes what it is to discern that body. He says, you must understand my finished work as a substitutionary atonement for the forgiveness of sins, particular for the people of God, that they have eternal security because of that and that alone. This is from 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30, that we must discern rightly the body of Christ. So if you believe and can discern the body rightly, sinner, then you are one who understands and may receive worthily the supper which is offered. Do you understand that He is your substitute? That your sin is needing atonement? That He has died for you? Do you understand that? Do you believe that He will keep you in His grace forever and will bring you home, not because of your works, but because of Him and then the Holy Spirit uniting you to Him? We often camp out on this warning, and we tell people, do not approach, do not approach, do not approach unless. How about we not go any further than God's word on this? Discerning the body means repenting and believing. Do you falter in your faith? Are you weak in your trust of the Lord Jesus Christ? The opposite warning is for you. Do not stay away. For if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you are trusting in Him, though you have faltering faith, you are, in fact, our catechism even says, not only may you approach the table, but you ought to approach the table. These warnings are in place, yes. We don't urge anyone with unrepentant sin to come to the table, but we also do not prohibit those who struggle to believe, those who are weak in their faith, those who have lack of assurance. Those are, we just as much as we need to avoid unworthy receiving, we need to avoid unworthy refusing of the table. It's not a polite suggestion from God, from Jesus Christ, to do this in remembrance of me. It is a command. Not I, but the Lord says, this is a command. I owe this to my good friend Casey. Would you, in your weak faith, say, I can't pray. I doubt too much. I don't understand all of what prayer is. I'm weak. I'm not worthy to pray. Of course, you're unworthy to pray. Though you want to know Jesus more, and you want to know more about Jesus, say, my faith is too weak to read the Bible, to even open it up. I can't approach the Bible. It's too much. I'm too weak. Well, of course you are. Of course. That's the point. Christ is the Word of life. He is the one who is the Word of God. No, you'd approach the Bible. You'd come and you'd read. You'd take it in because your desire is to know Him. Would you then, in your weak faith also, and your weak assurance, though you want assurance, though you want to know Christ, though you want to have a strong faith, say, I'm not worthy to receive the Lord's Supper, so I won't? When it is the very thing that is promised in the Lord's Supper is to strengthen your faith? You take, you drink. This table is not for the rich in spirit, but for the poor in spirit. So we see these two things. We believe and sense the Father's fulfilled promises, the Son's completed work, and finally the Holy Spirit's ongoing communion. Now, notice how Jesus directs them in this passage. He says, I will drink it again with you in my Father's kingdom. This is a direction to the past, of course, and an allusion to it. But it also says something about the fact that he's implying that there's going to be an absence of him from us. I will not be with you. But his departing promise in Matthew 18, I will be with you until the end of the age, clarifies that. How so? Well, the Holy Spirit, you see, who the Father and the Son send, unites us with the body of Christ, even the ascended body of Christ. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. But God, rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it is correct and even imperative, that means we should say this, it's a command to say it, that our union with Christ by the Holy Spirit is a union with the ascended, glorified body of Christ. You know, the overwhelming thread of argument about the Lord's Supper has always focused on what happens to the bread, what happens to the cup. Does it turn into something? Does it not turn into something? Does it sort of not turn into something, or does it sort of turn into something? What is it? What happens with it? Where is the presence of Christ? Where is it? How does it happen? The focus ought not to be there. And the intensity of the argument throughout history has distracted us from the very central truth, which is this. The focus ought to be what happens to us in the supper. What is this meaning to us? Calvin, as he comments on the Lord's Supper, says some things that are absolutely precious and genius. I'm reading from a book by Garrett Dawson, who wrote on the ascension of Christ. At the table of grace, Jesus, who is absent from us, draws near by the work of the Holy Spirit. The elements do not literally become the body and blood of Jesus, but Jesus, who is actually still embodied, feeds us with the power, the energy, and the virtue of his glorified life through the sacrament. He gives us the substance of his flesh, but that substance arrives spiritually, not carnally, as the Spirit unites us with Jesus. When we partake of the sacrament with faith, that fixes on the reality of who Jesus is, we are lifted into his presence and nourished by his very life. That has some application to daily life, believe it or not. The devil is called the prince of darkness. But what of it? Jesus Christ holds him in check, for he is king of heaven and earth. I am subject to many changes, which may cause me to lose courage. But what of it? The Son of God is my head, who is exempt from all change. I must then take confidence in him. This is how we must look at the ascension and the Lord's Supper as it applies to it, applying the benefit to ourselves, the Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ. At the very worst setbacks of our life, in the very teeth of death and of loss and of pain and of trial, we may say, what of it? Jesus Christ reigns in heaven, and so at the deepest level, everything is well. Why? What of my circumstance? I am in Christ, and he has triumphed. In him, by the Holy Spirit, I am kept in heaven. You know, we do not call down the presence of Christ into these things and then call it a spiritual presence. Now, it's another thing altogether. What we do is we affirm being seated with him, as the Scripture says, being united to his ascended body by the Holy Spirit, having a therefore spiritual presence of being lifted up out of these things into heaven themselves. You may be familiar with a prayer that is offered during the communion. In Latin, it's called the Sursum Corda. It simply means lifting up of hearts. We lift up our hearts unto heaven itself, because that is where Christ is. That is where we are in union with him. The bread which we break, it is a communion with the body of Christ. The cup of blessing we bless, it is a communion with the blood of the ascended Christ. All I can say to you here is that by way of application, the thing is to believe this, to trust in it. It is a truly profound mystery, but one which is not humanly discerned, but spiritually discerned, and needs faith for it. And God has answered that need by providing the very thing that confirms that faith for us and strengthens us in it. So you've seen the meaning. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, the promise of redemption, the communion that the Holy Spirit gives us here in the Lord's Supper. We have seen the partakers. We have seen who must and who should partake, who must not and should not partake. We have heard the meaning of this supper. We've heard the call. We've heard the warning. And so the invitation is the only thing left. To those who can discern the body of Christ, to those who trust in him and all his work, repenting and faith, believing in him, who are now professing faith in him, it is the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us come then thus to the table as his people. Do you believe this? Do you? You must. Let us pray. Lord, our God, we pray for the strength to believe that which your word says. For we cannot understand or believe it on our own. We pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance in it, that these things would be confirmed to our hearts as true, that we would be led into repentance and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and that we would have joy in this as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.